There is. Do you want to do the announcement now? Okay. Natalie asked us to pray for something in particular, so Valerie has that detail for you. Not yet. Can you push on the privacy mic?
Hello? Okay. Natalie sent an email asking for prayer for one of their fellow missionaries who is in training right now. Her name is Mariah. I never remember her last name, but Natalie's very excited about her and wanting to work with her when she gets back. She's been there in Mozambique for like 6, 8, 9 months, but learning Portuguese and getting adjusted. So she's back in training in Waco, Texas. They have at Antioch, they have a missionary training school there. And she is a public health person, so she's also very evangelistic and has been, as she's learning Portuguese, reading stories out of the Bible in Portuguese to the moms and to the children that are there. And so she's also planning some evangelism. So she's getting training on that right now, starting a public health program, which is like hygiene, sanitation, and bringing the gospel as they come to these events. And Natalie's hoping to get to go out with her. But what she's looking for is like 250 prayer partners, and she has some, of course, through her networks. And so Natalie forwarded this to us, and we're going to be forwarding it to you guys either today or tomorrow on an email. And if you're interested in praying for her, name is Mariah, you can just click on, there's a little link to say I'm praying. And so she'll know people are praying, and there'll be stuff sent to you that what to pray about. But what she wants to do is to come back with a plan. And so they have a 2.5-month training. They asked for you to have prayer partners and in Waco, where she is right now for her training, and then to come back with a plan ready to go. So she's asking for prayer covering, and I said we would send it out, but I just thought before you got the email, you'd at least know what was going on, and that's what they're asking for.
Okay. Thank you. It'd be wonderful if we could take care of 50 or more of those right here. Okay. So who had a birthday this week? Julianne had a birthday this week. She did not have a birthday last week, but she did have a birthday this week. On Monday, was it? Yes. And Julianne became 13. Woohoo! Yes. Yet another teenager enters Monkville. Right. Anybody else? I heard rumor on Facebook that our friend Scott Ogden had a birthday. I forget what day it was. Is sometime this week, the 12th. Okay. Gregory's going to have one on 13th. 13th is today. Yeah, Gregory's having one today. Happy birthday, Gregory! Yeah. Yes, we sent the cards and we sent the gifts and all that. But anybody else? Okay. Let's sing happy birthday to our friends then. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, dear friends. Happy birthday to you. Okay, anybody have an anniversary this week? Is it this week or next week for you guys? Next week? Next week. Okay. I'm looking at you guys. Yeah, Pauline in the back. Is it next week? Okay. Big anniversary for the Hodges next week. We have a birthday next week, too. Yes. We celebrated your anniversary in your absence. But now that you're here, we'll just call it this week, because I think it was last Sunday. Day, right? That was Sunday, yes. And that is 2 years, yes. All right. Well, I guess it's on Facebook, so that's all okay. And Zachary's going to have a new sister. I just made that up. He's going to have a new sibling. Yes. But, probably all saw that on Facebook already, but very excited about that. New little boy, new little girl. One of the two. One of the two. anybody else have an anniversary? I think we got them all now. Okay. Well, let's pray together and then open our Bibles together. Heavenly Father, thank you for this good day. Thank you for the fun it is to get together and celebrate, to have fun, to worship with your people. I pray that you would bless the reading of your word and just open our hearts to receive from you this morning. And I pray you would prepare me to deliver your message in the way you want it said. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, we are working on the book of Acts. And we did last week chapter 12. Bob did a great job last week. And he did all but the last piece of chapter 12. So, as I'm looking over what Bob left me from chapter 12 and what's coming in chapter 13, I found an unusual case of not just one, but three examples of where God is really not so nice. Chapter 12 ends up with the story of Herod and indigestion, shall we call it, when he died in front of everyone. And the chapter 13 has a story of this sorcerer, Elymas, who decides that he's going to try to convince the proconsul that Paul is a bad guy. And it says the Lord struck him. Well, Paul tells him that he's going to be struck with blindness temporarily. And then we have the story of the Jews who opposed the gospel in Antioch, and the way that they missed out on that blessing. There's three examples, and I decided, well, I guess the scripture is telling me this, the message here is just to talk about for a few minutes, what about these times when God is not nice? There are some times when God's not nice. The early church is entering a time now where they're having great growth. They're having great power in their ministry. And they're having persecution. There's people rising up against them, Jews, non-Jews, people in a matter of influence that are rising up against them. And we see examples of the angels of the Lord or the Lord taking the gloves off. And here it's not, defending his people. In studying these stories, it should not lead us to a position of fear. It should lead us to a position of awe of the nature of God, that he is bigger than sometimes we remember. He's very nice. He's very kind. He's you know, the big teddy bear, but has claws, and they come out. And in particular, it comes out in times when someone is trying to get between him and the ones he loves, or when someone is trying to stop what he is determined to do. And we can get lessons from ourselves, although we are not the kind of rebels that he is talking about here. We can still learn from their mistakes. We can learn that the attitudes that they had are things that we should avoid. And that's the lessons that I want to draw from us. I don't want anyone to go away thinking that Mr. Monk said if we do this or that, we might get struck dead by the end of the day, because that's not the message. I want us to become in awe of the strength and the power of God and his determination to protect his people. It is when something comes in the way of him and self and his beloved ones that he ends up not nice. He loves everyone, and he wants that no one would perish. But when someone stands up in rebellion or tries to steal and separate the sheep, then God will defend the sheep. And this is some of what we see. They can take various forms. They can lie or deceive the ones that God loves about who God is. They may try to set themselves against God's plans, which is more of what Elymas did in the 13th chapter of Acts. Or they can be determined to hurt or to kill God's people. Sometimes love requires someone else to experience pain. I'm reading a book by Bill Johnson, God is Good, and he uses the example of a child who has a tumor. And he's, of course, making the analogy with the body of Christ and a tumor in the body of Christ. But if a child has a tumor, no one who loves the child is going to want the tumor to live. It's going to want to have mercy on the tumor. It has to go. I prefer a slightly more southwestern example. No one is going to beg for mercy for the scorpion when the baby is on the floor. Anyone who loves the baby will kill the scorpion. Right? You're not going to argue, well, why not let it live? After all, it was there first. We're not going to argue, can I just let it go? It seems to be running the other way. Love for the child requires that thing which could cause it real damage is dealt with. And if that thing has set itself against the baby, then love requires that we deal with it. Anyone who is witnessing, a criminal trying to light on fire a house where children are sleeping, love for the children requires that the criminal be stopped. And if the criminal is of such of a mind that I will come back and I will keep doing this until I succeed, then the arsonist has to be dealt with by force out of love for the children. God will do that. And sometimes love requires that God act with force. So let's look at some examples from the scripture. There's two kind of unbelievers in these three examples. There is what I'll call the rebel, which is the first two, and we'll read it all in a minute. Then the rebel has set himself against God. I will not. They know what God is trying to do, and they have said, I will not allow it. I will stand against what God is trying to do. It's a recognition, I know God's trying to do it, but either I don't believe he's strong enough, or I don't believe he's determined enough, and I'm going to stand against it and stop it. And it has this kind of absurd picture to me of the ant standing on top of the railroad track, which is arm up. I will stop the locomotive. I will, you shall not pass. But it will. And his brother standing in the grass is saying, I'm pretty sure it will. That's not going to end well for the rebel. We have some examples of this in Scripture. The other is a jealous one. There's more of one that associates themselves with God. These are the Jews. They were godly people. They considered themselves godly people, but because of misunderstanding or because of just simple jealousy or selfishness, they weren't willing to see what God was doing. And because of that, they missed out on the blessing that he intended for them. They missed out on the salvation that was really sent to them first. So there's the unbelievers that are born out of rebellion and unbelievers that are really born out of more of a jealousy. The rebel, someone that believes that God either doesn't exist or won't do anything to resist them, it's rooted in pride and it manifests itself in deception. It's the one that I know what is right, I know what God wants, but I refuse to go along with it, and I won't cooperate with it. In fact, I'm going to use all of my energy to stop it. That's the rebel. The jealous is more of an attitude, if I didn't experience it, if I don't experience it, I don't believe it. If I don't understand it, I don't believe it. It is rooted in a selfishness or sometimes in a misunderstanding of God's nature. And there's a wrong thinking that goes on in the jealous person's mind. Sometimes it's that they want to be the center of God's affection and they don't really like it when anyone else or other groups are included because they're afraid there's not enough. Sometimes the misunderstanding of God is that there's only so much love he's got. And if you add more people into this mix, then I get less of it. But God doesn't work that way. The winners don't have to be limited. In God's plan, everyone can win, and that's what he wants. we're not immune from either one of these sins, and I want to just encourage us to beware of both. So let's spend a few minutes looking at the biblical examples here, starting in Acts chapter 12, verse 20, the story of Herod and indigestion. Now, Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, but they came to him with one accord, and having made Blastus, the king's personal aide, their friend, they asked for peace because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. Anyway, they came and asked for a truce from the king. Now, on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, that means he put on all his finest clothes, sat on his throne and gave an oration. That means he gave a speech. And he wowed them with his good-sounding words. The people kept shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God grew and multiplied. Here's the ant on the railroad track, right? You know, I can be as big as God. I can accept all of this praise. Yeah, I'm a pretty good guy. And the locomotive just came and just rolled right over. I love the contrasting statements here. This little verse 24. But the word of God grew and multiplied. And it just rolled right on. It was not affected by this man's arrogance at all. Herod was proud, took all the glory for himself, didn't acknowledge God as king, died a painful death, and God's people multiplied and grew. Pride didn't pay. The next story, starting in verse 4 of Acts 13, is about a sorcerer. This guy has two different names in this passage. It's a little confusing, but it gives one name first, and then it gives a translated name. So I'm just calling him Elymas so they don't have to keep saying the two different names. He stood against God, and he was another rebel. He had some influence, apparently. He happened to have wrong ideas about the facts. And he was apparently afraid of losing his influence. So starting in verse 4, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they, which is Paul and his group, went to Seleucia. From there, they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant. Now, when they had gone through the island to Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. The man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them. The word withstood is the same word that's used in Ephesians to talk about the armor of God. We put on the armor of God, we are able to withstand. Stand against in spite of all. This is that determination that's in this word, withstood. He withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. In other words, he argued against them, trying to convince the proconsul that these people are wrong. He just determined to cause them harm. Then Saul, who also was called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "Yeah, have you read the beginning of the book of Acts? Because this didn't work out well when Paul gets this look." Well, it was Peter back then, but anyway. O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil and enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the ways of the Lord? And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing for a time. God is merciful here. And it's a blindness that's temporary. Remember someone else in Scripture right off, right, that had a temporary blindness? This was John the Baptist's father, right? He, because of his unbelief, he was struck with blindness temporarily. And so I would like to hope that the story ends good for this man because he's obviously shocked by what happens. And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed. And when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. So, Elymas gets dark, he can't see anything, and the proconsul sees the light. His locomotive just keeps right on moving. Elymas was a sorcerer, he was not afraid of God. He's a servant of the devil, it says, and he knew power, But he believed that either God was not powerful or that God didn't care enough to stand up against him. But in either case, he thought he could stop what God wanted by just being difficult for the disciples, by just arguing with them, by trying to convince the man that was in power that he could withstand the disciples. In his mind, he must have been thinking, let us see if God can or will stand up to the big proconsul because I can convince him. In his mind, he might have said, or he may have even said to them, God didn't help James, Jesus' brother, and he didn't help Stephen, and he won't help you because you're going to be the next, but they weren't. His pride came in contact with the power of God, and that is a terrifying place to be. Fortunately, to the sorcerer, God is quite merciful this time. It should remind us that without God's covering, the presence of God is not a nice place. Without Jesus' covering for us, we come into the presence of God boldly, without any fear, because our sins have been covered by Jesus. And these, to me, are examples of, hey, look, that's where we were. But Jesus covered us. And now we can come into his presence. And in his presence, we find his love. We find his smiling face towards us. This is the big, big difference between what we were and what we are. This huge difference of what Jesus has done for us has made. And it should bring awe to us, I think. This God that loves us is strong and he's powerful. And what Jesus did for us was an incredible thing. Now the story continues, and we see the Jews in Antioch. We see that they are jealous of their favored position. They're just unable to rejoice for the salvation and the good fortune of the Gentiles. So if we start in chapter 13, verse 13, when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch. This is all the travel log. Okay, so they end up in Antioch and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. Now, after reading the law and the prophets, that's what they did. They would get up and read a part of the scripture. Whenever you see the law and the prophets, you can just read Bible. Old Testament, but reading the Bible. The rulers of the synagogue sent to them and said, Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. They invited them to be guest speakers at the synagogue. And so Paul gives a rather lengthy speech, which is recorded here. Let me just summarize what he's saying. He goes back to the time when they lived in Egypt. And he reminds them that when you were in the land of Egypt, God rescued you. He sent Moses to rescue you. Then you ended up spending 40 years in the wilderness because you didn't recognize God's destiny. You didn't recognize what you didn't believe. What God had in front of you. But God put up with that, and then you eventually got your own land. And then he goes through, he's tracking who Jesus was. And he starts out by saying, first you had judges that ruled you, and then you asked for a king, and he gave you Saul, and then Saul didn't work out so well, and God gave David for the king. And David was an awesome king. He was a man after God's own heart, it says in verse 22. And it was from David's descendants that we have Jesus. Jesus was a descendant of this king who was in the great times of Israel. And Jesus is a direct descendant of him, and that's all chronicled in Matthew and in the first part of Luke. Jesus, and John, it says, John the Baptist told us that Jesus was that Savior we've been waiting for. But the Jews in Jerusalem, unfortunately, they didn't recognize him. Just like in the old days, sometimes this is the one that was sent for salvation wasn't recognized. So instead of receiving him, they killed him. That was unfortunate, but Jesus was raised from the dead by God, he says. God raised him from the dead. And there was a lot of us that saw him. And he just lets them see that evidence. He said, if you want to talk to others in Jerusalem, you can find many people in Jerusalem that saw him. It wasn't just us. So he was raised from the dead. Be careful, he's telling them. Be careful you don't miss him again. Now is your chance. It says a lot of them believed. So that in verse 42, so the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. Many of the Jews did believe, but something happened that changed their attitude, at least most of their attitudes, most of the people's attitude that were Jews. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and began contradicting and blaspheming, and they opposed the things that Paul said. So, the picture. First, they went to Jew church, and they talked to the Jews on the first Sabbath. And many of the Jews are convinced, and there are some Gentiles there. Gentiles says, we want to hear more. And everyone in the city, by the time it's the next Sabbath, has heard about it, and now they all want to hear it. And now the Jews are looking around thinking, this isn't just us. And rather than saying, glory to God, praise God for all of these people who are now being brought into the kingdom of God, that wasn't their gut reaction. Their gut reaction was, hey, this is supposed to be our thing. There's more of them than there are of us. And they began to feel jealous. It says they were envious. So Paul and Barnabas got bold in verse 46, and they said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. That was kind of harsh. He said, well, I had to come and talk to you first last Sabbath, but since you're not listening to us, we'll just talk to these people because they're all ready to hear it. And because you're not listening, you have made yourselves unworthy of this whole salvation. Ouch. He said, for so God has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. Saying God told us that we're here to spread it to the Gentiles, but we just wanted you to hear it first. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And there were many that had been appointed, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. So many of the Gentiles there in the city believed. Again, we have the stark contrast of outcomes. The Jews were given the first chance for salvation, started to accept it, some accepted it, and in the end, they as a group, they refused it. The Gentiles were excited to be included and received it gladly. So the Gentiles got salvation. They became sons and daughters of God, received a great destiny, and the Jews just got cranky. So who came out better? It didn't come out well for the Jews either. The Jews were so convinced that their beliefs were right, they didn't want to hear anything different. And they couldn't find in themselves happiness for the people who were coming to God. They're similar to the ones that the Jews in Jesus' time, in spite of all the miracles that Jesus was doing, despite all the signs that had come together, they refused to let themselves believe that they were wrong about who Jesus was and that this really was the one. It's a little like we're reading the story about Rhonda and Rhoda, I don't know if it's an N or not, and praying for Peter to come out of prison. Well, you know, the scientific ones in the room were probably, you know, praying, and Rhoda comes back and says, well, he's standing out there. They're saying, well, it's a scientific impossibility because Peter is in jail, And Peter cannot be in jail and at the front door both, so we're just going to keep praying and you can do whatever you want to do. It was on the order of that, because there's scientific proof. Science is never wrong, right? That kind of thinking that led them into the trouble. They wouldn't open their eyes to see something new. So based on all of this, just a couple lessons that I think that we could learn ourselves. One is, it is a terrifying thing to find yourself opposing God. It's not good. God is good. He is very kind and he is very gentle. He is passionately in love with his people. And there are some things that he has decided and determined to do. And if he loves his people, don't get between him and them. It's just not good. Don't take them away from him by leading them astray or by telling them things about him that aren't true or that would make them think less of him. If he loves them, which he does, he will stop you. And if you keep resisting, he will stop you anyway. Wise people recognize when they've accidentally gotten there or when they're getting close to there. Wise people will recognize it and they immediately get out of the way. That's what we should be. Or even more common probably. I think that is rare that we would find ourselves there. But we might see someone who we care about who's getting close to being there. And we could warn them, don't go there. I know you don't believe in all of this, but don't go there. If you recognize that you've gone there, or if you recognize that someone that you care about is going there, warn them, because God won't be stopped. So, let's look more specifically at the rebel and the jealous. Don't be the rebel. How could I ever be like Herod? Well, maybe we don't get people calling us God very often. That's true. But we can slip into similar attitudes. Now, again, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying God's going to strike any of us dead if we let people clap for us or we let people tell us that we did a good job in our performance. I'm not saying anything like that. I'm saying that there are attitudes that God didn't like in Herod, and we are wise to learn from that. Because these attitudes are never going to help us. For example, let's avoid an unhealthy craving for flattery. Or put another way, let's avoid a love for the praise of men. This is something that Herod liked a great deal. Everybody needs encouraging words to help them through difficult times. Yes, everybody wants someone to say they did a good job. Bob did a great job last week, for example. Everyone wants people to say that they do a good job when they have, that's healthy. But there is a distorted, perverse desire for the praise of men that can destroy us, and we ought to be wary of it. The high praises of men are unstable, and they're fickle. Often politicians fall into this danger of trying to court the high praises of men, and you just can't keep in favor. Seeking the praises of men more than the praises of God will end up leading us to compromise what we believe. One day our friends respect us for refusing to participate in someone else's crude humor. They may respect us for that one day, but another day our friends will demean us for our prudish ways of thinking. I don't do that. And one day your friends, oh, that is so great. He stands up for his faith. But another day they'll say, what a fool. He just can't get along with culture today. He doesn't understand. They turn against you. It shouldn't change your convictions or what you do. We shouldn't be turned by the praise, by the favor or the disfavor of men. We were watching Chariots of Fire the other night. I love that movie. But Eric Little experienced some of this. I don't know how many of you know this story, but he's this track runner who had worked for many years to run the 100-yard dash, and was doing very well in it. He had run other distances, but that was his focus. That was the one that he had narrowed down his training to do. And as he went to the Olympics in 1924, he was all praised for this man of faith who can also run well. And what a great combination, what a great example for king and country and for the Christian faith. But when it turned out that the preliminary rounds for the 100 meter were on Sunday, and Eric Little stands up and says, actually, the way I believe the Bible, I'm not supposed to be running on Sunday. Now his faith was kind of in the way. And you can just see his friends and the people in influence turning against him. Now, I'm not trying to say whether the Bible says or doesn't say that you should run on Sunday. That's not my point. The point was that was Eric's belief. And that to him was what God had told him to do. And when he stood on it, then people turned against him. And in that story, he ends up running a different distance. And he ends up winning gold, and it's all, you know, a lot of fun movie. But he stood for what he believed, and you can see how he valued the praises of God more than the praises of men. A great example of someone standing up in spite of what people think of him. Another thing that Herod had probably was vanity. Vanity, as I want people to be awed by my appearance. I want people to be awed by my appearance. It isn't that I want to be satisfied with how I look. I want everyone to think that I look wonderful. Herod had beautiful clothes. I'm sure that he looked magnificent, and he was apparently very proud of that. Now, God made men and women to look nice when they put effort into it. This I believe. We were singing in the worship service today. At the end of this song, the things that were attributes of God: wonderful, beautiful, glorious. God is beautiful. Do you think that has anything to do with what he looks like? I do. So I think if God is beautiful, then there is a good thing to beauty for us. The man carries a picture of strength and of fine looks that God put into him. The lady has the more of the beauty that God put into them, and they remind us of the beauty of God. That is part of what he intended. So I'm not trying to, I don't want you to think that there is some kind of animosity against beauty at all. There's not. But there's a difference between cultivating beauty and vanity. I have noticed that men who spend a few minutes in front of the mirror and in the shower look better, they smell better, and they appear a lot more put together. They make better impressions, they even look wiser. This is a good thing. I have noticed that ladies who spend a few minutes they look much more beautiful. In fact, ladies, I think, have a jump start on men. They have further to go. Men have further to go in looking beautiful than women do. That they end up looking much more beautiful, and when they do their mysterious magic in the morning, they end up looking much more beautiful. And this is all a good thing. I don't mean this to say that God prefers stinky, slovenly men to well-dressed ones. I do, however, think that there is a kind of grooming which can become a vanity. It can become a way of seeking the praise and attention of men, and it can lead to an absurd drive to be the best dressed, the most expensively dressed, the most extravagant in the room. And that can be a wrong motivation. There's a less visible type of vanity, maybe that harbors a jealousy for those who can afford all the fancy things that we can't. In other words, I didn't have the money to be the fanciest dressed in the room, but if I had, I would have been, and it's not fair. It's a vanity all the same. It's like, I'm not rich enough to be heartless and aristocratic, but if I was, I would be. is you can have the same wrong attitudes about money even though you don't have it. You can have the same wrong attitudes about the kind of clothes that you can wear and all that, even though you don't have it. And that's something that we should guard from. Vanity is just another form of the love of praises of men. We dress well to represent God well. That's our purpose. Be beautiful so people will find us pleasant to be with, so that they can be drawn to what God wants to do through us for them. We don't do it all so that people will be undone by our awesome beauty. Now, how could I end up being like Elymas? Elymas, remember, was a sorcerer who tried to convince the proconsul that Paul was wrong. He thought that Paul threatened him because he really didn't believe, probably, that God was behind Paul. And so he lashed out against Paul. He didn't stand up. He didn't stand up like Herod did in front of everyone and pretend to be God. He didn't want any other people. He just didn't want any other people telling him what to think or to do. If Paul was right, then there was something bigger than him. But Elymas didn't believe it. There was no power in it, he thought. It's all just a difference of opinion. But he was wrong. Are we willing to adjust what we believe when we recognize that we are opposing God? What is more important to us? Our reputation among Elymas was more concerned about his reputation with the proconsul than he was about knowing the truth. The proconsul was actually more interested in knowing the truth. Are we more interested in our reputation or in knowing what's right? Are we willing to admit that we are wrong in order to participate in what God is doing? One more point that I want to bring out before we end today is it has to do with the Jews and the jealousy of the Jews. Paul explained to the people in his long talk that he gave them that just like God had saved them in Egypt, he offered them a salvation again. Unfortunately, they didn't believe Paul's interpretation of Scripture. In order to accept it, they're going to have to be willing to let the Holy Spirit change their theology. We talked a few weeks ago about the right way to allow the Holy Spirit with experiences and Scripture to change our theology. They had to be willing to put the reality of God higher than their understanding and their traditions. In other words, they had to be willing to be convinced. They had to be willing to go against the crowd, because certainly, if they'd have changed their mind, they would have been different than the rest of the Jews. They had to be willing to admit that they were wrong. So how could I ever be like the Jews in Antioch? Do we ever hold our beliefs so tightly that not even the Holy Spirit can convince us of different? Going through a large change of beliefs is unsettling. That's true. But would we ever come to a point that we hold what we believe so tightly, so earnestly, that we won't let anyone or anything change us, not even the Holy Spirit if he wants to? We should be careful of that. Because in the end, what God is matters. Not anyone's opinion about what he is. Not anyone's interpretation of what he is. It's what is that's going to make the difference. And we want to know what he is. We can't let the shame of being wrong overwhelm our determination to know God for what he is. God is what he is. We either understand him or we don't. It's always better that we understand him truthfully. And sometimes understanding him, I think the disciples learned this. Sometimes understanding him requires us to step out of what we had thought before and to walk in a new place that he's drawing us. it's uncomfortable sometimes. Sometimes it's as simple as he's drawing us to do something that feels awkward to us. And sometimes it's like he was telling Peter in the vision on the sheet that he actually needed Peter to have a different view of him than he'd had before. And it's unsettling. But Peter needed to follow that if he was going to become what God had made him to be. In our life today, I would apply this to how we think about new spiritual movements. I'm sure there's many other ways. But when we hear from someone that God is doing something or that there's something amazing happening in some part of the world, is it, you know, how do we parse, how do we go through that? How do we sort it out? Some of these are God and some are not. And some of them are probably, most of them are a mix. There's always a difference of opinion. And how we process this and humility, I think, really makes a difference. There are, let us pretend that there is a move that is really of God. And whenever there is a move that is really of God, you're going to have three different reactions from people. You're going to have people that say, I believe that's God, and I want to jump in however and whatever I can. And those people are going to receive a blessing. Then there's people that say, I don't know. That's not what I thought God did. But I don't really know. No, maybe it is, maybe it isn't. I'm just going to stay out of it, but I'm not going to oppose it. And then there's people that are going to say, that is the devil. That's where the danger is. Because if it's God and you're opposing it as it's the devil, then are you not the ant on the railroad track? I mean, he's going to do what he's going to do. And so that's where we should be very, very careful to oppose a move that God is doing, claiming it is the devil, when it's really God. Now, let's say that there's something going on and there are things that go on, which is not God at all, but it's an imitation, it's a counterfeit, and it's the devil. Some will accept it and jump into it and want to experience it when it's the devil, and there is where it's danger. There is where they can get into trouble. There are some who say, I don't know what that is, and they don't get into it at all. And then there are some that says, you know what, I think that's not right. I don't think that's a move of God. So how do we process this, and how do we handle the question of what is going on in a move of God? Many people will handle it very simply that whether it's God or it's the devil, I'm just going to say, I don't know. Always, I don't know. I'm going to stay out of it. I'm just going to watch it. Those people aren't going to receive a blessing from when it's God. And God meant it for the blessing. So, yeah, it keeps you out of the danger on both sides, but you don't get the blessing either. And I believe there's a better way. We were intended to recognize the move of God in our spirits. And I believe that unlike the Jews who just didn't want to participate in something they didn't understand, there is a way in our spirit for us to know what is God. And it is a process of testing what they're saying against the Scripture. It's a process of opening our spirits to be able to receive something from the Holy Spirit that we hadn't understood before. There's a humility in that. And there's just a simple discernment of the Spirit that God can give us that we can recognize. Now, when there is a move of God, there's a statement that I think is really helpful. When the barn is full, there's a lot of stuff to clean up. And when there's a movement of God, it attracts people of all different kinds. And the people that it attracts may not be what God is doing. They may not be bringing what God is doing. And we have to often look at a move of God and say, where was God in that? Because there's fruit coming out of here that I think is God. So I think God's there, but God may not be everything that's going on. And the way we process that is just humbly saying, God, what are you doing And what can I be a part of? How can I benefit from what you're doing? Because I want for myself, for my family, for my friends, I want them to benefit from it. But I don't know all of what I'm looking at. I think that this kind of an attitude where we're seeking God and we're looking for what he's doing, we're being open and being willing to be redirected and changed in our thinking by biblically informed prayer and seeking God is what he wants us to be. And this would have benefited the Jews, and I think it would benefit us. It's that rather than having an attitude, if I don't understand it, I'm not going to participate in it. I'm not going to, I'm just going to stay away from it. That we can seek the Lord for him to show us what he is doing and what he isn't doing, and we can act in discernment. This, to me, is why I love reading the accounts of the many moves of God. I love hearing the kind of stuff he did. And to be honest, in most of these movements I've been studying, I would have been quite uncomfortable in some of their services. There was some wild stuff that was going on, but I love to read the old stories of Wesley and Whitfield and Finney and Smith Wigglesworth and Lake and the Azusa Street and Billy Graham services and the incredible time of people coming to God, and Oral Roberts and Derek Prince in the Latter Rain and Reinhard Bonnke and IHOP and the Kansas City Prophets and the Vineyard and Third Wave and all the way up to the modern day in Bethel and other places where there's great moves of God still going on. I loved to just read the stories, to hear the stories. What is God doing? Because I love what he's doing. And I'm always looking for how I can be a part of it. So, gone long enough. There's many other lessons that we can learn. It's the one other one that I had here I'll mention just in passing. Is, are we comfortable enough in our position with God to be happy when a bunch of other people that hadn't known him, that probably had it coming to them, they turned and they accepted God, and now they've got great power in their life. Are we comfortable enough with what we are in God to be happy for them? Rather than saying, you know, they had a lot coming to them, and it seems like to me they didn't get it all. We'd be happy with God's mercy. Remember the story of the wage earners that worked the full day, and then the wage earners that worked just a little part of the day? And God says, well, why can't you be happy? Be happy for them. They got enough money to feed their families, and you know, why can't you be happy for them? We should be able to be happy for them. We'll stop at that. Let's pray and thank God for this day and who he is for us. Thank you, Heavenly Father. You are so, so good, and you love us so much. We thank you for the strength that you give us, for the anointing and the power and all that you give us. I pray that you would make us wise, that you would make us discerning. You would help us to learn from the big mistakes of people that you tell stories in the Scripture. Help us to learn from the big mistakes of them and to not have any of these kind of attitudes in our lives. And may we never get in the way of what you're doing. And I pray you would open our eyes and help us to see and to discern when we are resisting you. Because the blessings never come from resisting you. I pray that you would help us to be people of discernment. Help us to be people who are pulling in the same direction as you are. Help us to be people of you. I pray you would bless every family and every home that is here. I pray that you would give them health and prosperity, and in your presence with them, I pray you would bless our time of fellowship and the food that we will share this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.